My message is titled, It's Not Death to Die in the Lord. And it's kind of a semi-expository, so I find my main thrust here in Acts 7, but it's also kind of topical too, because I just want to talk about Christians and dying. It's not a happy omen when you feel like talking about Christians and dying, unless, of course, you understand it from a biblical perspective. I realize that to even discuss this makes someone raise their eyebrows and say, the children are here, you know, as if Christian death were something that were reserved for Fox's Book of Martyrs only. You know, yesterday, approximately 140,000 souls perished on the planet. And it wasn't because of a tsunami, wasn't because of an earthquake or some natural disaster. That's just about the natural, normal attrition rate on planet Earth right now. Today, 140,000 deaths are going to occur on the planet. And most of the living will never think about that. Most of those who think they're alive never even stop to consider the process of dying. It's a very fearful thing, as indeed it should be for those who have no hope. But death for me is something that has been pretty close to my mind for several years now, and I'll try to explain why. Almost four years ago, we launched this fellowship coming out of the Gresham Church and being planted here in Milwaukee. And that same month, about 3 or 4 weeks after we planted that church, my life changed forever. Not necessarily in a saving way like it did in January of 1993, but my life changed. I woke up in the morning one day in October of 2002, and I felt like I was dying. I didn't feel like a 30-year-old, strong, independent young man. I felt like I was probably 85, extremely weak and needing to get help somehow. I went to the hospital. They ran a whole slew of battery of tests on me for hours and hours, and they said, we don't know what's wrong with you, Mr. Hartung. You're perfectly healthy. And I was going crazy. I can't hardly turn a doorknob. I trip and fall everywhere I go. I have slurred speech. Something's really wrong with me. I feel like I'm dying. Through a few remarkable providences, I got some good tests, and the answer came back to me as to what was wrong with me. The day that I found out, it is so amazing. I'm sitting in this little room, and you know, the nurse takes you in, they triage you, and they just kind of go through this rigmarole. I'm sitting on this side of the computer monitor, and so imagine the nurse is here. She's all, la-di-da-di-da, hi, how's it going? And she has no idea why I'm there. She looks at the computer screen, and she goes, la-di-da-di-da-da. I'm so sorry, Mr. Hartung. And gets up and leaves. Now, you have to realize, I thought I was dying from brain tumors. My dad died from cancerous brain tumors. I had a lot of similar symptoms. And so what she did right there just kind of like slams you in the gut. I literally laughed out loud, looking up to my Father in heaven, saying, this lady has no bedside manner, Lord. Forgive her. But there's still that sinking feeling in your stomach. I'm going to give up the ghost here pretty quick. The diagnosis came to me, and it sounded very much like something that I was going to die from imminently. I didn't understand the words that were being spoken necessarily. I had no idea of the implication. So I get up, I have the diagnosis, I go outside, and I pray out loud to my Father, and I'm just reconciled to Him. I go home, I'm reconciled to my wife. I felt like I was going to give up the ghost. Very quickly. A little bit of research, I realized that I'm not going to die any faster than anybody else, even though it might feel like it. But still, death is something that it's very close to me. And it wasn't as though I was ignorant of this as a Christian. It just wasn't important enough for me to really get down to the gospel truth about how the Christian ought to view dying and death. And not just in the abstract, but also as a Christian, to die for Christ. A lot of people die for lots of stupid reasons. But you as a Christian, Lord willing, will die for Christ. Even if now, you're on a deathbed dying of cancer all alone. You can die for Christ there if your faith is being pulled from you. If your body is mocking the promises of God. If everything that's within you is contrary to what you know about salvation that Jesus bought for you, you're dying for the Lord in that sense. Because between you and Him, that's the transaction that's going on. I have a portion of Scripture I want us to read, and I want to give you a little bit of background. Stephen was an amazing deacon, so amazing that I named my first son after him. Nobody aside from Christ Jesus and Paul the Apostle do I admire more than the deacon Stephen. And the only reason we know about him is because he was killed. He didn't die. He was killed for Christ. Acts says a lot about him. It says that he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In another place, it says he was full of power. And he would go out and he would minister openly in the power of the Spirit, preaching Jesus to everyone. This is a guy who makes small needs met in the church. God gave him that power and that boldness as a result of him doing the small needs ministry as a servant. That's very encouraging to me. It makes me want to be like him. Be like my deacons. So there he is. He's confronted by a bunch of people who he ought to be ministering to. That is, people who claim to be Jews, claim to love Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he's explaining to them that Jesus is the Messiah. A big controversy is whipped up. Everybody knows that Jesus threatened to tear the temple down and restore it in 3 days. And lots of controversy. Well, Stephen had so much power in his presentation that no one could refute him. So what they did was they went behind his back, created some false charges, got the authorities to come bring him in and bring him in front of the council that could condemn him to death. And that's exactly what they did. And what does he do? He begins to speak the truth in love. He starts by explaining the whole redemptive history from Abraham to the present time to them. And he has a great point. We don't have time to go into that. But we're going to pick up the tail end of that. The tail end of the point. What's the great synopsis? What's the climax? So I want you to pick it up with me in Acts 7. Begin reading in verse 51. I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is Stephen speaking. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the one who foretold the coming, the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that it's your word that goes out today and not mine. I can be very harsh and lopsided. I pray that you would forgive me for what I'm about to do and that you would overcome my weakness and let your spirit speak to the hearts of your people. We love your word. We need your word. We live on it. Oh God, dying is not something that we're accustomed to. We love the dying of Jesus, and yet it's so distant from us in our experience, Lord. Let this word from Stephen bridge the cross in our lives somehow. Oh God, for your glory I pray through Jesus. Let it be so. What went wrong? What went wrong? I mean, early on in the book of Acts, you see that everything is really good. How many have ever said, I wish we could be like the early church? At least to yourself, a lot of us have said that very same thing. And we don't think about this when we say that. No. Indeed, we think about what is before this. The fact that the Lord God sent His Spirit and how every man and woman, old lady and young boy could now be filled with the Spirit of God, the very Spirit of God. And because of that, they were adopted into God's family and they had commonness. And you know what that looked like in the church? They abided together in prayers and fellowship and in the Lord's table, the apostles' doctrine. They shared everything. It was a good season. Oh, I know there was a little bit of persecution where John and Peter got tossed into jail, but that was a blessing, they said. That wasn't a bad thing. In fact, that little small whiff of persecution just added more souls to the church. It made them have to pray for more boldness. So, believe me, everything was really good before this. And then everything changed. Everything changed. Dying was the cost of your sins for Jesus. Now, dying is the cost for proclaiming the risen Savior Jesus. It's funny. They didn't mind the apostles or Stephen going out and preaching, turn from your sins. They didn't mind them performing miracles, feeding the poor, healing the sick. They didn't mind any of that. What they called them to account for was proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus alone, and that He's going to judge the living and the dead. And this was the real catcher. That He rose again on the third day and is now Lord and King over the universe. Do everything else, but don't preach that. And it'll be fine. The apostles wouldn't compromise. The deacons wouldn't compromise. The church would not compromise. And so now we're at a crucial point where life and death is at stake if you want to be faithful to Christ, at least for one soul. Now, I know it sounds extreme. I want to use him as an extreme example to maybe meet us right here where we don't necessarily live in extreme places. There's something transcendent that Stephen has that I want us all to get. I just have four simple hopes here. And the first is that in seeing Stephen dying for Christ, he has a real assurance of faith, a real assurance of eternal life and salvation that you and I must have if we're ever going to overcome the world. I want you to observe that God has ordained dying for the saint, that is harsh dying even, being killed for Christ. He's ordained that from the beginning. No accident. It was all part of His plan. And that God uses such dying for many wise purposes, even though we don't get to see what those purposes are always, to know that He has purposes in mind that we don't see, we'll get to see in glory. That's good to know. That's important to know. That'll help your faith. especially as America is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Also, I hope and pray that we might have the same fearlessness and boldness and determination towards unbelief as Stephen had in his encounter. So those are my four ambitions. I hope you get them. I want to show you that Stephen was dying to be like Jesus. And I mean that figuratively and literally. He doesn't die like a man. We have to be in awe with the way that Stephen dies. Because we're in the flesh. We feel the impulses of the flesh to be self-preserving. We don't necessarily think it's a high value to commit self-murder. I mean, nobody wants to die if they're in their right mind. But Stephen's different. He's not like a normal American or a carnal man who's self-preserving. I want you to see five things that he doesn't do. The first of which is that when he is under attack, he doesn't flee. He knows what he's up against. And my first thought, the first time I read this, to tell you the truth, my first thought was, how is it that he couldn't run? How come he didn't just run away? Once he felt that the temperature in the room was getting so high and so bad, and he just split. You know, children, let me ask you, children. How many of you remember what happened after the Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt and they crossed the desert and they were just about to go into the promised land? They sent Joshua and Caleb and several other spies to go in and spy out the land. Who remembers that? Little ones. James remembers that. Good. Can you tell me what they saw when they went into the land the first time? They saw giants. And what was their response? Who was scared? The Israelites were scared. Were they all scared? You mean Joshua and Caleb weren't scared? So when they saw the promised land, this was promised, it's going to be yours. God said, I'm going to clear these people out. It's going to be wonderful for you. When they went back with the report of what they saw, we had two different reports. The bulk of them said, we're grasshoppers. They can crush us. God was wrong, Moses. You're stupid. We're in the wrong place. We took a wrong turn. And Caleb and Joshua said, no. Let me try these grapes. These are worth investing the land with. The Lord God who brought us this far is going to take us into that land. Well, what was the effect of that scenario? Children, what happened after that? Anybody? Older than 10? Guys, it only took a couple of weeks for them to get over there. They spent 40 years in the desert dying. Why did they have to go back to the desert and die, with exception of the young generation, especially Joshua and Caleb, who did not die? They did inherit the promise. They were afraid of something that they felt was more, catch it now, something that was more real to them than the promise of God. Sort of like with Stephen and death. He didn't flee and run back because he knows that the promise is on the other side of this threshold. I don't want to live on earth. Jesus is with the Father. So what if they kill me? I'm getting a new body. My Savior lives forever. I'm not going back. Interesting parallel between Stephen here and what happened after the initial crossing. The second thing I want you to see that Stephen doesn't do is he doesn't fight back in self-defense. Now, that's really close to me in my nature because I was a bully and a pugilistic kind of guy. And I always thought, Stephen, why don't you just punch him in the nose? Punch a lot of them. If they see that you really mean this stuff, maybe they'll back off. You know, you mean business. He doesn't do that. You know, it's the last line of defense for a carnal man is to just fight. He doesn't do it. The third thing he doesn't do is he doesn't apologize or negotiate with his attackers. You know, Like, whoa, hey guys, I didn't know you were going to get so fired up like that. If I realized that you're going to be so fired up, I would have just, you know, tried to get to a safe place where we can just be friends. Just get along. He doesn't do any of that. And doesn't it seem harsh to you? Really, honestly. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Maybe you should have toned that down a little bit. Maybe reworded it. He doesn't. Now just stop. You think, why? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to remember that? Surely he said more. And it's here. It's not commented on as though it were the wrong thing to say. He doesn't apologize or reword it. Nor does he recant his message and deny the truth. He doesn't say, because you're responding this way to the truth, there must be something wrong with the message. He doesn't repackage it to make it more palatable, the way theological liberals in our land love to do. You know, we love to sing the gospel and pray the gospel and preach the gospel here. And we're not going to get past talking about Christ's coming into the world, His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His rising again, His now being ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. We're never going to get away from that because of the implications of that. It makes God happy when we believe all of His Word. And secondly, to let go of any one of those essential components is to create a landslide effect in the church. It may not happen immediately, but it could happen in 5-10 years. He doesn't recant his message or deny the truth or repackage it. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that about Stephen. And lastly, Stephen doesn't despair of death. He knows what's coming. It's here. He's not despairing. And the reason I know he's not despairing is because of two things that he does that are very amazing and very unique. The first is that he commits his soul to God, saying, Lord Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Think about the implications of this. The Bible says Stephen committed himself to God, saying, Lord Jesus. Now, I know that it just flies right by a lot of you guys because you fully understand the Trinity. You have any problems with the mysterious union between Christ and the Father. But some of you may not. For a long time, it's been very controversial to say that Jesus is in one essence with the Father. Here's a one great example of how, this is a side note, it's just for free. Jesus is one with the Father. And when He receives prayers. Wow. Okay. He's not despairing of death because He commits His soul to Jesus in the exact same way that Jesus committed Himself to His Father. That's right. In Luke 23:46, what did the Lord say on the cross? What did He say? He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. It's a submission. It's a sign of absolute submission. Stephen has that. And that to me smells of such a blessing. What an amazing blessing God gives to His people as they're dying. Let me read for you one example of such a thing. Not nearly as dramatic as what we've read here, but I think it's worth mentioning. Andrew Rouvet was a Frenchman just on the tail end of the Reformation era. He was born in 1573 and he spent most of his life in Holland as a professor of theology at the University of Leiden. What's significant about that is that that's where a lot of big debates occurred during the Reformation and post-Reformation. He was there undoubtedly as a professor having a debate whether God's central or man's central in salvation. And so he was there until 1650, spilling over into 1651. On Christmas Day in 1650, he was 77 years old and he preached a sermon and was immediately afterwards taken ill with a severe disease of the abdomen. And he had died only 14 days later. He was a devout man and a productive scholar for 50 years. He loved books. He loved to study the Word of God and to debate what's true and what's worth fighting for and what's worth not fighting about. When he came to die, in a very real sense, God did something for him in those last hours that he never did in his 50 years of service before. Let me quote for you what he said as he lay dying. His daughter recalled this and wrote it down. She was just blown away by it. He says, and I quote, "The sense of divine favor increases in me every moment. My pains are tolerable and my joys inestimable. I am no more vexed with earthly cares. I remember when any new book came out, how earnestly I have longed after it. But now all that is but dust. You are my all, O Lord. My good is to approach to you. Oh, what a library I have in God, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You are the teacher of spirits. I have learned more divinity in these 10 days. He's talking about the days of extreme pain, extreme dying. "I've learned more divinity in these 10 days now that you've come to visit me than I did in my 50 years before." Just like Stephen. And hopefully just like you and me. We won't despair of dying. If the Lord will meet you there, when you're finally signing off and kissing this corruptible back to the dust from where it ought to go, and to look up with expectation as though you could see Jesus at any time, to have such special fellowship, union with Him at that moment, that's worth a lot of pain. That's worth a lot of pain. Take no pity on me if that would be my lot in life and in dying. The second thing that's unique and amazing about the way Stephen does not despair is that he prays for his enemies, just like Jesus. The last thing he said before he gave up the ghost, while he's being pummeled with rocks that hurt really, really bad, while he's being killed by people who hate his Savior, you've got to feel the force of that. The last thing he says is, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. They don't know what they're doing." It's the exact same heart, the same sentiment that Christ said on the cross when he looked down and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't know." Now that, my friends, is such a divine sentiment when you are being killed unjustly. Jesus died unjustly. Stephen died unjustly. Where does that heart come from? It comes from something supernatural that we must all have. I want us to have it. I want you to have it. But still, in spite of the glory that we see there and Stephen's dying, could something this wicked, so wrong, really be part of God's plan? I mean, could it really be part of His plan? Think about it. Maybe someone could say that this story is here in the Bible as a explanation of how things go wrong and how God, being a great responder, comes in and He's always doing a mop-up job, reacting to the whims of men who come in and thwart His plans at all times. But God, being a wise master chess player, is able to come in after a good move is played. No. That is not the God with whom we have to deal. It is in His plan. Something so wicked. I want to show you that. Look, in Luke 21, Jesus shows us how such things have been planned. He tells His disciples, in no uncertain terms, "You will be betrayed, even by parent and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." Some of you? In advance, He tells them that. That kind of screws up your missionary motivations, doesn't it? not if you have amazing grace that allows you to transcend by faith anything that the world has to give you. Jesus doesn't say this to His disciples to cast a pall of discouragement on them. He wants them to go into it saying, imitate Me. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. He says something similar, but even more startling in John 16, verses 2. The Lord said, they will put you out of the synagogues. Your identity and your little community is going to be tarnished. You'll be floundering socially. Yes, the time is coming, get this, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Now, snap back to Stephen. What do you think the council was doing when they stopped their ears, gnashed their teeth, ran at him with one accord, grabbed him and threw him out the city and killed him? They thought they were upholding fidelity. They thought that he was a freak. Let's kill him. Not let the reputation of Yahweh be tarnished. And here's the Lord telling them in advance, this is going to happen. God has planned such things. In Revelations 2, it says, don't fear. This is the Lord Jesus talking to a church in Smyrna, which is now presently Turkey, that area. He says, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Be faithful until death. Sounds like the Lord has it planned that you would be pressing on, persevering in faith until death. Wicked deaths even. Misunderstandings. I mean, it's bad enough if somebody shoots you while you're preaching. But it gets all the more complicated when they think that they're doing God's service by killing you. And here's the Lord saying, the days are coming. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In Revelation 6, don't go there. I'm going to paraphrase. A stunning thing is there. The Lord Jesus speaks to this great body of saints who have already died, who are saying, how long, O Lord? How long before You go and avenge our blood on the earth among those who have hated You? Actually, turn there. I think I can sneak this in before you guys get too hungry. Revelation 6. I want you to see it and not think that this is my little exaggeration. I put this under the bullet, God has determined even how many will die. So it's one thing if you start in the abstract saying, all right, God knows that sometimes these things kind of happen. No. God is very specific about these things. I'm not saying this to you to get you to feel like, well, if that's the way God is, then I can't really rejoice. I'm saying this to you to encourage you so that whatever may befall you, if glorifying Christ is the song of your life, then this wicked thing is even part of that. Look, in 6, chapter 6, begin with me in verse 9. When He, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. The apostle's looking into the future when he sees this. This is a bizarre thing. And they cried out. This is the souls of those who've been slain for the testimony of Jesus. And they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. It seems that the Lord God not only has planned such things, He knows how many of us have to die before He's going to bring an end to all things. Okay, that seems plain. It seems obvious, but what greater purpose could He have in mind? There must be some greater purpose. And There are several, but I'm just going to point to a couple. God's going to utilize such things as Stephen dying. God's using Stephen's death for many other things. Let me ask you, if dying like Stephen was the price, I want to say price, because there's no exchange here. It's not a slave-servant-employee relationship. If dying like Stephen, for you, was the final hurdle for you to live in glory with God eternally forever, and to see Him and to be happy in Him forever, just you, would it be worth it? I think so. I think, especially if you had 40 years to get worked up to that, which we don't. But now, whenever God does one thing, which He did that for Stephen, by the way, whenever He does one thing, He's doing 1,000 things. See, He's utilizing these things to bring the good news of Christ Jesus, the Lord of all, to the nations. What was the effect? Go back to our passage. Remember? Acts 7. What was the very last verse that we read? Chapter 8, verse 4. There's a therefore there. Look at it. Chapter 8, verse 4. It says, therefore, those who were scattered as a result of the persecution went everywhere preaching the word. The devil did not intend that, folks. The people who killed Stephen did not intend that. That was not part of their agenda. Now Christ is multiplying. So He's going to bring the good news of Christ Jesus to the nations. I hearken again to Acts 11 to say, more specifically, what we just read here, that in verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, evidently there was a clamping down on Christ's church after Stephen died. There was no more happy days, Acts 2, 3, 4. That season was closed. The persecution arose over Stephen, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. So in a very real, real way, guys, your Bible that you have, the words contained in here, namely the Gospels specifically, would not be in your lap today if it weren't for Stephen dying. There had to be 1,000 links in the chain from the persecution that arose here over Stephen to you living in the 20th, 21st century and coming to Christ. You break one of those links, you're not saved. But the links are there. And God makes use. He uses such awful things like death and dying to save thousands. I do know this. There was at least one person present on the day that Stephen was killed that it was worth dying for. Can you think of one person? Saul. He was standing there like this, guarding the garments of those that were killing Stephen in open approval. He looked back on that later when he became Paul, the apostle. The humble one, the low one. He looked back on that and he realized it was grievous sin to stand by and do that. But see now, if for only Saul Stephen died, would that be a good purpose for dying a miserable death? God utilizes these things for unseen glory. And you don't know what God's doing. The daughter of Andrew Revay saw and heard amazing things going on in this man's soul while he lay dying. How many hundreds or perhaps thousands of people have been encouraged on their deathbed because of that quote? I don't know. But I'm encouraged when I look at Stephen. It's not a bad ending to a story. It's not plan B where God's going in to mop up after the fact. Look, another purpose is that God utilizes wicked dying to bring His children into conformity to Jesus. I know that you guys are familiar with Philippians 3, but I want you to hear the heart of Paul, who says that he wants to know Him, that is Jesus, and the power of His resurrection. He wants to know it so bad, so bad, that He wants to be conformed to His death so that whatever it takes, Lord, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He realizes that for the saint to be like Jesus, it's not just live like Him, it's to die like Him. To die with the confidence that he has in his Father. To die knowing that this is God's story. I'm part of God's story. It's not about me. It's about Him. That's amazing. In John 12, Jesus now, this is, if you get one thing, I want you to get this. The hour has come, Jesus said to his disciples, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And the Lord speaks so plainly using these analogies. They're deeper than we give Him credit for. He knows. He knows what He's about to do. And we, gospel lovers, can look at that and go, yes, that's my Jesus. For the joy set before Him, the cross He gladly endured. Here He's explaining to us lowly sinners His motivations for laying His life down, because He's going to lay His one single grain into the earth and bring back thousands more. Yes, and I'm one of those thousands. But that's not all. That's not all that He says. He says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Now check the context. It's not just about Jesus laying his life down to produce much grain. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about you and me. Okay. It's clear. But what if you're just not ready to die? I mean, good night. It's one thing to see it in God's Word and assent to it mentally and say, yeah, that's where I'm going, but not there yet. I would have you know that you are already dead if you be in Christ. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You, in all your vain glory, cease to exist when the faith of Jesus came into you and you saw all your sins, your whole vain life, on the cross. Your memory is gone. And that's a good thing, I tell you, man. That's very good. Especially for a sinner like me. But it's good, even for a young person who's never gone the way of the world. Listen, this is lofty spiritual stuff. Your faith in Jesus is going to make you a part of His story eternally. Listen to what the Apostle says in Colossians 2. Everything that we have is in Him. That's right. In Him, you were buried with Him in baptism. That's why I'm going to wear black to the next baptism. To symbolize what's really going on. It's a funeral. You died. It's not a happy affair necessarily. If you loved your old self, it'd be sad. It's happy for those of us to say, good, kill that sinner. Put him on the cross and come. Come live forever with the Lord. You died and were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God. See, you can't have one or the other. You like the forgiveness part. You like the live forever part. What about you died? You're buried with Him. This is the link. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, God, has made you alive together with Him. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped away the handwriting requirements that was against us and it was always contrary to us, He's taken it away and He nailed it to the cross. Every bit of hope that we have isn't Jesus plus me. It isn't Jesus plus a good life of good works on top of that. It's Jesus. How do I say that? You see, in chapter 3, same book, same apostle, same vein, he says to you and me, this is very practical. This is the practical outworking of this lofty perspective. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. This is a command. This is something practical you can do. You can set your mind on things above because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's why you should do this practical thing. When Christ, who is our life is going to return again and give us eternal life. It's strange to say it that way, but that's what he's saying. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth. You see, there's the link. There's always a rational link in the Bible between what Jesus has done, who he is for you, your faith attached to that work, and the very practical obedience that comes as a result. You see that? He says right here at the end, verse 5, on the basis of your position in him, alive in him, in Christ, he's coming. On the basis of that, that's why you put to death the members that are here on earth. Don't ever get that order out of whack or you'll be a Pharisee like I was. Look, if I were to put your life story in a capsule, say a 3-passage capsule, this is what I would do. I would take you to Matthew 5 and point to the fact that your imitation of Christ, your obedience of Christ, is summarized here. Christ said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's a big summary statement for me because I know that God wants to make me like Jesus. So that's a great little capsule of what the Christian's obedience and imitation of Christ is. Here's a capsule of what your hope looks like. In John 14, Jesus says to his disciples just before he's going to the cross, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. You will, not just physically when I rise from the grave, but you're always going to see me. By faith, you're going to know me. Because I live, this is what we sink our teeth in, because I live, you will live also. The story of your life. Your faith in that Jesus who's alive forevermore. Death, where is your sting? How can the grave hold me when I live with this Jesus? This is a capsule of your faith. The first one was a capsule of your obedience. Here we have that. And lastly, and finally, here's a synopsis of your life in a small passage. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him, the accuser, the devil. They overcame him and the world and the flesh and unbelief. They overcame all of that. The three components, what are they? The blood of the Lamb. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. We say the blood of the Lamb, that's objective atonement for sins once and for all that happened. Matter of factly, historically, you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by your faith in that. And what else? The word of your testimony that is your response to that. You're letting Christ live in you and through you and speak to the world as an oracle of God. That's the second thing. And what's the third thing that always gets left off when I quote this? Because I always forget to tack this on and I'm guilty. They did not love their lives to the death. They overcame the world because they didn't love their lives to the death. You, my friend, you, whether you die of cancer or somebody slits your throat, you overcome this world because you didn't love your life to the death. You said, my life is worthless. I take a worthless life and I present it to God at the cross. He can do with my life whatever He wants. So as we go to the Lord's table, what does this mean now? What does it mean for those who have lost their fear of death? Because their Savior lives forevermore. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. He went on to explain that flesh is not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual flesh and spiritual blood. What is true, not temporal. What is true and everlasting is not necessarily the actual bread that we're taking today. But oh, what it symbolizes and how your faith lays hold of that and you say, there I am. I identify with a wrongly murdered person. I want all of my sins to be hidden inside that altar, as it were. That's what we're doing spiritually, hopefully, by faith. When you drink the cup, you're saying, paint me with your righteousness, O God. I have none of my own. Remember that group that John saw? They were under the altar, the souls of them who had been slain for the testimony of Jesus. They were given a white robe, a white garment, and told to wait a little while longer. You come to God and saying, Lord, they killed me for your son. And He says, congratulations. And He wraps you with His righteousness. That's precisely what happens by faith between you and God when you put all your hope in what that blood bought for you. That's big. That's worth singing about. Look, the apostle said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. If Christ, who is your life, is the subject of this meeting today, the reason we come together, the Son of God, who is your life, it's worth a lot of celebration. Because you have no condemnation anymore. None. Zero. It's not 98% salvation, 2% payback. You're free from all of the wrath of God that was placed on Jesus. The Lord's table is a happy event. It's not a time for you to be down on yourself. It's time for you to be looking at someone else. That's why when He was there in the upper room, He took the bread, He raised it up, and He broke it. He said, this is my body, broken for you. Receive it as a gift. Take it. Love it. Sing about it. Trust in it forever. So that you might not love your life to the death. You want to die well? I do. Dying well is really important to me. To come full circle. I could die today or tomorrow. I don't know. But I want to die well. And what makes it well will be, Lord, You're in charge of this. You authored this. You could turn this away if You wanted and extend my time on earth. You could bring me back to Yourself. It's just childlike faith that He owns my life. So come to the Lord's table with a heart of celebration, thanking Him for taking your miserable life, thanking Him for covering you in all of your shame. Let's pray. God and Father, we're dying to live with You. We're dying to live with You forever. Please show us that because Jesus lives, it is not death to die. Our life is already begun in You. We can rejoice in You because we live now. We live now, presently. Though our body, our outward man is fading day by day, our inward man is being renewed. Oh God, let us celebrate that as the purchase price of what Jesus did for us. Oh God, help us, restore to us the joy of our salvation so that we might live in joy and die like Stephen, being faithful to Your Word. Come, come, Lord Jesus, receive us to Yourself. Let it be so. Amen.